They work so hard here. Carol and all of them were struggling to get this to come out. It just wouldn't. I chose this dark Russian portrait of Jesus in the garden, and it just doesn't come out. But if you look it up on Google Images, if you go to Jesus Betrayed by Ilya Repin, and you look at it online, you can see, of course, you know, there in the background, you've got the soldiers barely visible with the torches en route, and Judas is there. And the reason I chose this particular picture is the face of Judas in this particular painting. And there is this very dark, demonic, kind of laughter that's on his face. It's really sinister. Stephen King would not have done better with some kind of verbal portrayal that maybe the artist captures here. So we should remember, of course, you know, what the gospel said: Satan filled his heart. So it's a tremendous painting, and if you can look it up online, it'll be one of those that you might find great depth in.
It looks like obsequious evil.
Yep, that's a great summary.
I would always appreciate it if you put the name of the painter on here.
It is on the back. Sorry, down here at the bottom.
You're so far ahead of me.
Jesus Betrayed by Ilya Repin. There you are. Sorry, man.
You're so good.
I try. Actually, you're right, though, Glenn. I don't always get them, so there you go.
And the date.
Yeah, I don't have the date. Okay. My apologies. Sorry. I'll work on that for next time.
Make it do some work. Look it up.
You go look it up.
These guys are
rough. That's a tough crowd, man. You know. So there we go. Anyway, well, let's pray as we begin. Our Father and God, we thank you for the time we enjoy together today. We thank you for your goodness to us, for the fellowship and friendship that you give us, and we pray that as we study your word together today, that we would find our hearts growing in the deep awareness of your love for us, and that you would train us to walk in your ways. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we move to John 18 now, if we turn over there, and we're going to interact quite a bit today with Matthew's gospel as well, chapter 26, and I'm filling in some gaps here. But we want to look at 1 through 14, and honestly, I don't know how far we're going to get, to be perfectly honest. We're really swimming in the deep end here now. When we leave the scene of Jesus with his disciples and we enter into the Garden of Gethsemane, because we are beginning to visit now the introduction of his passion and suffering. Hey, Garrett, how you doing, man? Scott, can you take the first two verses for us there, John 18, 1 and 2?
Sure. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples.
All right. I wanted to begin with this last phrase in verse 2. Judas knew where to meet Jesus because Jesus often met there with his disciples. There was a place Jesus went to. And I started off here with something that I'm wanting to tie in with where we just were in chapter 17 on Jesus being our mediator, intercessor, place of prayer. And that is, he's on a mountain, it's a garden, it's Mount of Olives, Garden of Gethsemane, and it's a place he always went. This was a habitual place. Judas knew exactly where to go, knew exactly where to find him. I find it interesting that there's this place of prayer and a place of meeting with the disciples that Jesus had. It was habitual. And what I want to suggest to you is that in all of our lives, there are probably some habitual places. It might be St. Arbuck's or some other holy coffee shop or something like that, whichever one it is. But there are probably habitual places of our lives. And there are places where we feel at ease. We feel comfortable. There's surroundings. There's probably a chair we have at home that's kind of our chair. That's where we go and sit, and we park ourselves, and the table's right there for the coffee or the tea or whatever. So there are, our lives really are formed by habits. And when it comes to places of prayer, that's a good thing to have, sort of place you go, place that is your area where you can sit down and be at ease. And Jesus, as you know, in this place cries out to God in very strenuous terms. But it was here that he always went. And so they knew where to find him. But I want us to notice as well from a theological standpoint, leaving aside the sort of psychological aspects of this now, that it was a mountain garden. And I'm so glad Greg could join us here today, because I can pick on him now a little bit with some of this. And note from an Old Testament, or maybe a bigger way of saying it would be more of a Hebrew background, is the notion of meeting with God on the mountain, meeting with God on a garden mountain. If we think about the Garden of Eden, for instance, just for a second, it says there's a river that flowed there. And then, of course, inside the garden, what happened to that river? Does anybody remember what happened to the river from there? It split, it says, into four different rivers and flowed out. So that gives us a suggestion that there's a degree of height involved in the Garden of Eden. It's a garden, it's a mountain garden, and from there, river flows out and waters the whole earth. When God brings Israel out of Egypt, the first stop is where? Where's the first stop? It's Mount Sinai. And there God calls Moses up on the mountain, and there he meets with him, and he gives him the covenant, and so on. When God continues to meet with his people, and a lot has been made of this, the tabernacle and the Temple of Solomon have this kind of mobile Mount Sinai floor plan to it. And there are three different dimensions to it. Okay, so it's like so God calls him to Sinai, he meets with him there, and Moses is up in this, you know, who gets to go to the very top of the mountain, right? Only Moses, and he's up there kind of beyond the veil. It's in the cloud, and only he's there meeting with God, and he comes back out. And that there's a kind of geography of the mountain, which is then played out in the floor plan of the temple and the tabernacle. And God keeps meeting with his people in this place. And inside of that Holy of Holies, especially you see this in the design of the temple, was a carving that looked like a garden. This is the parts of the Bible we tend to just read really, really fast, right? You know, and we go, oh, well, and, oh, gosh. And behold, it was so many cubits, and then it was, you know, the carvings shall be like pomegranates and palm trees and so on. It's those bits in First Chronicles you go, oh, great, kind of reading the phone book here, and HGTV, I'll skip it. But actually, what's going on there is that this design of the Holy of Holies is a recreation of the garden. So that, and remember, what's on the veil? What's on the veil that divides the holy place from the Holy of Holies? And what it's cup? Yeah, it's cherubim. So he's got the priest has to walk through the veil, past the what? The cherubim into a garden. You know, and there on the mercy seat, of course, are two more angels. And that's where the blood is presented. So there's this garden imagery. Jesus enters the garden. Of course, when he dies, you know, where's the crucifixion take place? It's a what? It's called a mountain, you know. It's a Golgotha hill. Mountain, place of the skull. When he's buried, where is he buried? In a garden, right? In the garden tomb. When Mary walks in, and we've pointed this out before, when Mary Magdalene walks into the tomb, what does she see at the place where the body was? Two angels sitting on that. What's that look like if you've got two angels at either end? It looks like the mercy seat, all right? So all of this is going on, and it's so this garden imagery and meeting with God on the mountain is an extremely important aspect of what's going on here. So God is always coming to meet with his people on the mountain. When they left, it says in Matthew 26, verse 30, and they come into the garden, it says they sang a hymn and went out. Now, given the feast, what they would have been singing is the great Hallel. Now, I put down Psalm 118 there on that, but Greg, it wouldn't be limited to Psalm 118, would it? The great Hallel?
The great Hallel is, it would be the Egyptian, well, the Egyptian Hallel goes from 113 to 118.
118.
They'd probably sing all of it.
They'd sing it all. They'd sing all.
During,
and closing during the
Passover celebration.
Right. So 118 is where it closes. Okay, so I want you to go back with me to Psalm 118, because all it says in Matthew 26:30 is they're heading towards the garden, heading towards the mountain, heading towards Jesus' betrayal, which of course they don't know. Jesus knows. All right, so you go back to Psalm 118. And we won't look at the entire psalm, but there's a couple of words I want us to note. It begins with Eucharistic words, give thanks, right, to the Lord, for he is good and his loving kindness is everlasting. So now I want us to remember Christ singing these words with his disciples, all right, as they are leaving and going to the Garden of Gethsemane. He's going to enter now into the agony of his passion. All right. Go to verse, say, 10. All nations surrounded me. Now, what's nations? What is that? That's it's Gentiles, right? The Gentiles surround me. In the name of the Lord, I will cut them off. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They were extinguished as a fire of thorns. In the name of the Lord, I will cut them off. You pushed me violently so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Verse 17, I will not die but live and tell the works of the Lord. Verse 22, which is, of course, then a passage which is quoted frequently by the apostles. The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. O Lord, verse 25, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, send prosperity. Verse 27, powerful verse here. The Lord is God and has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his loving kindness is everlasting. So imagine Jesus going out into the Garden of Gethsemane singing the last line of that hymn, or next to the last penultimate line, bind the sacrifice to the horns of the altar. The love of God is forever and ever. That's very powerful stuff. So that's the hymn they head to the mountain of God with. That's where they go out to go meet with the Lord. So they come to this garden, which is a mountain place of meeting with God, and Jesus enters into his passion. And what does Gethsemane mean? Any takers on that? Greg knows. So it's an olive press. It's the place where things are crushed.
Gethsemane.
How do you say it?
Gethsemane. Yeah. Shemin is oil.
Oil.
Or fat.
Yeah. So the crushing. Yeah. So he goes to the place where the crushing of the fruit begins. Okay.
By that point, it would have just been a placement. I mean,
yeah.
That garden was well known.
It was well known. Yeah.
It's just a big olive
grove. Yeah.
Beautiful.
Beautiful olive. Yeah.
There's still some olives there, too, isn't
Oh, there's trees there
everything.
From that time.
Yeah, from that time.
Yeah.
I thought the Romans wiped out during the siege.
They leveled the city, but this is outside of the city.
I thought they used all that wood to burn and stuff.
So I'd have to go back and check. But if there are, then they replanted them pretty darn quick because there's a
really old olive tree. It's a beautiful, amazing place. Well, let's look at verse 3 here, okay? Gresham, can you take verse 3 for us?
So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons.
Okay. Now, the word Roman is inserted into the New American Standard text here in verse 3. Judas, and having received the Roman cohort. I don't know about that. But
temple cohort, right?
Yeah, I think this is probably more to do with the temple law enforcement. They were. I don't know that Roman soldiers would go hand in hand with officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. That I don't know. But in any case, you've got people who have come with authorization to take him away. They're armed.
There's a lot of them.
And there's a lot of them.
A detachment.
Correct. A cohort was normally 600 people.
Hmm.
Now, did 600 people show up? It's not unthinkable. Why is it not unthinkable, though? That seems extreme.
Was really dangerous.
He's very dangerous. He's got a big following. The disciples. Yeah. So, you know, if they're going to move in the night to take this person who's a major public figure with a strong popular following, it wouldn't be surprising that it did, in their minds, take that many people to take Jesus. It's altogether possible.
So they weren't just looking for a carpenter?
No, not by that time. No.
If that many people, it'd be impossible to stay quiet. They would have heard them coming.
Yeah, possible. But again, they were very sleepy, weren't they? we discover it was late at night, and they'd been feasting, and there was a lot of wine. And
well, this so, note says that speron is the technical term for a cohort.
Yeah, that's correct.
But can it all? I mean, cohort also.
It could just
mean cohort.
Yeah, that's right. It could be a smaller detachment,
yeah.
But it could be as large as that. So I think. I mean, I've been there. It's hard for me to imagine 600 people wandering through the place, but you know. Who knows? But I just point out that this was a substantial force of people that were ready for trouble. They came ready for trouble.
They were armed.
They had clubs. They were prepared for whatever might occur. They saw Jesus as a danger, and they saw his followers as certainly potentially dangerous, and that was, in some measure, that expectation was confirmed by Peter's actions that take place. Well, in verse 3, we see them coming. Well, let's take a brief break from that and drop over to Matthew 26. And let Matthew fill in one of the gaps here for us. Matthew 26. And we'll pick it up here in verse 36. And I think it might be great if we just kind of read this section, 36 down all the way to 56. It's a fascinating section. And so what if we just, is everybody okay reading? We just all took a verse. Is that okay? Worked our way around. Is that all right? Then I'll start over here with you, and we'll just work our way around. Everybody take a verse. So we're going to read, and if you don't want to, just poke the person next to you and say, next. That's fine. And we'll go 36 through 56, okay?
Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray."
And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed.
And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me."
And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless,
not as I will, but as you will.
And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, so could you not watch with me 1 hour?
Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.
Withdrawing a second time, he prayed again, my Father, if it is not possible that this cup pass without my drinking it, your will be done.
And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy.
When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy.
Okay. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again.
Then he came to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners.
Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer.
While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and elders of the people.
Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, the one I kiss is the man. Arrest him.
Then immediately he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him.
And Jesus said to him, friend, do what you have come for. Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him.
And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear.
Then Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword.
Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?
But then how would the scriptures be fulfilled which say that it must come to pass in this way?
At that hour Jesus said to the crowd, have you come out against us as a robber, with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me.
But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples deserted him and fled.
Okay, so let's go back to this idea of the cohort, the big crowd, and this phrase here. If I would just put up the first line of verse 55, and Jesus said to the crowds, and just stop there, what would you expect was kind of coming next? A parable or a sermon on, you know, some right? He's addressing the crowds. This isn't new in the gospel. He's speaking to the crowds. But the crowd here now that he's addressing is not a crowd that's come to worship him, not a crowd that's come to learn from him. It's a crowd that's come to arrest him. It's a large crowd. And there's a contrast, of course, here of that large crowd with another large crowd. Jesus says, don't you realize I could call what?
Legion.
Okay, now how big is a legion?
2,000.
Okay.
72,000,
right? Right. So this whole thing of, I've got a sword, right? Jesus says, well,
Crocodile Dundee in New York.
Yeah,
that's not a knife.
I've got 72,000 angels that I can call on here. Okay, so there are there is this massive undertaking to stop Jesus, to take him by force in the night, and by arresting him to arrest his movement and bring that to an end. Well, let's go back to verses 36 through 38 and think a little bit about this praying. This is prayer that happens in the garden. John isn't picking up so much on this. And he goes there, and it says he began to be grieved and distressed. Now he takes with him Peter and two sons of Zebedee, James and John. My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. This is what he says to them. He says this to Peter, James, and John. Now I want us to note this is an extraordinary moment, not only in the sense of Jesus' interior life. This is a glimpse, one of the clearest glimpses we have into Jesus' humanity. He's facing death. And what kind of death is he? Any one of us facing death, no matter what kind of death it might be in certain degree of fear or trepidation, agony, uncertainty, all those kinds of things. That could be the condition of any one of our hearts. What kind of death is he facing?
Not good.
Crucifixion, he knows that there's going to be torture, all of these things associated with it. And so he is coming apart on the inside. And he asks for his friends to be with him. Now we know in other gospel accounts that the angels come and minister to him. We'll bring the angels into this again. But what I find interesting in the humanity of Jesus is, that's fine that the angels can come and minister to him, but who does he want with him? He wants his friends. He wants Peter, James, and John. You guys come, be with me. These are the same ones who were with him on another mountain. Transfiguration. Just earlier, right? And they saw his glory. Now they see not his glory, they see his humiliation, his humanity. They see the deep, deep brokenness of a life which is facing a really horrendous, horrendous end. And so this cry of distress, this groaning to God, this seeking out of friends, I wanted to emphasize that to us here briefly, because I think sometimes our views of spirituality have a little bit more to do with John Wayne rugged individualism than is appropriate. This kind of tough it out, I'll go it alone kind of thing. But in fact, if Jesus himself, if the Son of God, in his full humanity, says, I need my friends, and he's groaning and in great distress before God, and
so
saying,
overwhelmed with sorrow.
Yes, yes. Just overwhelmed. All right, suppose you see one of your friends. They're facing a terrible thing. Maybe it's the news that they're going to die. They've just been given a diagnosis of a terminal illness, or perhaps their spouse, or something like that. And they're in horrendous distress, and they want their friends with them. Is the appropriate response, well, come on.
Suck it up.
You know, pull yourself up by your bootstraps here. It's all going to be, you're going to be with the Lord. Rejoice, be exceedingly glad. That's not how you respond, is it? And you don't say to anybody else outside of that circle, well, they're really kind of falling apart. I thought their faith was stronger than that. Right? That's not how you approach those situations. So this notion of I can go it alone, I'm tough, Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus doesn't do that, and he's got the angels. So I want us to understand that this stay with me, pray with me, is critical. Stay with me, pray with me. This is the life of real, authentic community to which we're called. To be with each other in sorrows and to be with each other in distress. And Christ sought that. So if Christ sought that, how much more ourselves? And you feel sorry for the person who doesn't have Peter, James, and John, don't you? I mean, of course, they went to sleep, but at least he had somebody to call. And I want you, and you got to ask yourself the question this morning or this afternoon, who you got? Are there some people you can call and say, stay with me and pray with me? There got to be some people like that in our lives, right? And that is spirituality. Authentic spirituality is not, I can get through this, I can tough this out. It's, I'm shattered, I'm facing something horrible, I got to have you with me.
So to turn that around, mm-hmm. we need to make it the fact that they're always falling asleep.
Yeah, yeah. Well, you want to go with that some?
Really
no, that they do this all the time, don't they?
Well, they fell asleep a whole bunch, like 3 times.
Yeah, they fall asleep here. They fell asleep at the Mount of Transfiguration too, didn't they? They
wake all the time.
So what does that tell us about our responsibilities within community? You know, we can't be doing what? Well, can't be falling asleep.
It says we're wired that way. I mean, we're, yep. The disciples were, unless we're better than them.
Jesus goes on to say to them, you're still sleeping? And then he acknowledges our fallen condition. The spirit is what?
But
flesh is weak. I know that in your hearts you want to do the right thing, but your flesh is not permitting you to do the right thing. So maybe you need more than 3. Got to find somebody who will stay awake.
It's important when you think, okay, they've had a Seder.
Right. Yeah.
Which involves 7 glasses of wine.
Yep. Yeah.
Duh.
Yeah.
No, I mean, really.
No, it's true. That's what I'm saying. They had this big feast. They got all the wine. They're outside under the stars. Let's go to sleep. Yeah. You know, it's a perfect night perfect night for inflicting trouble on people. Okay. Jesus, in this text, goes to prayer three times. So verse 39, he went a little beyond them, fell on his face, and prayed. And then verse 42, he went away again a second time and prayed. My Father, if this cannot pass away, unless I drink it, your will be done. And then finally, verse 44, he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. So in Matthew's account, we've got Jesus praying three times. And praying what? The same prayer. Take this away. There's an interesting parallel to this over in 2 Corinthians where Paul talks about his thorn in the flesh. I entreated the Lord three times, he says, to take this away. But the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you. Right? So there's a three-time praying here that's in both of their lives. And Jesus is saying, you know, if there's any way, Father, for this cup to be removed, more about the cup, but if there's any way for this to be taken away, please take this away. God doesn't answer him in that way. And the three prayers will lead to the so-called seven sayings of the cross, the words of Jesus from the cross when you take all the gospel accounts in together. But I wanted you to notice here just that there wasn't just like one prayer. He prays, he comes back, he goes and prays, he comes back, he goes away and prays some more. But the prayer is the same. I want out of this. And if there's any way for you to do, Father, what you want, and I don't have to do this, then let's find that way to do it.
Is Jesus doubting?
Not doubting. Not doubting.
Questioning?
Questioning.
It really shows he was human.
That's right. This is an entrance into the mystery of Jesus' full humanity. I don't want to do this. I want redemption. I want that.
I understand your will for me.
Well, when you say it's humanity, you're talking about the physical circumstances in this situation?
The physical.
View is the spiritual fear he has of being separated from the
church. Yeah, you could include that. I think you could include that. There's I'm not excluding it. There's a spiritual dimension to the psychic dimension to the whole thing. Yeah. If there's any other way past this, yeah. But what I don't want to do is so spiritualize it that we lose sight of the other. The interior, emotional, and psychological pain, the ripping at the soul of facing a death like this, and the sheer physical abuse that went with it. So three times he's praying for this to be taken away. It's not taken away. Prayer, then, is something which we shouldn't be afraid of repeating. Sometimes you'll hear somebody say, well, you've prayed about that, you need to just leave it. But Jesus prayed the same prayer over and over again. But in his prayer, there was always surrender. So it always comes back to, nevertheless, not my will, but God's will be done. Now, here's the point I want to ask you. Is Jesus' desire for deliverance? They surrounded me like bees, he had sung. In the name of the Lord, I will cut them off. Is his desire for deliverance illegitimate? No, it's not. It's not illegitimate. When somebody is praying for healing or some other intervention that we want to see God do, is there anything illegitimate about seeking that? No. But here's the thing. The will of the Father, the Father's desire in all these things is more legitimate. It's more legitimate. In other words, when Jesus says, Father, if there's any other way, is he sinning? And of course, you know it's Jesus, so the answer is no, he's not sinning. Okay, so but what I want you to do is become his people with him in that and say, well, if I'm in tremendous pain, I'm in tremendous turmoil, I'm in tremendous suffering, is it wrong for me to want that to end? To be free from that? To somehow see this thing turned around, go the other direction? Well, no.
But what if it had been answered that way?
Well, and thankfully it wasn't. God, their Father, was not going to do that. And that's why the other side of our prayers always have to have this dimension. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. So we live in surrender. Scott?
Well, I'm maybe sort of over, sort of try to get inside his head here, but
yeah.
It's just human nature, so
yeah.
You're invited. So he says a lot of places, all this is so the scripture could be fulfilled.
All this
he
is,
knows the answer.
He does.
Right?
And yeah.
He's been talking about the whole book. This uh-huh. is also, so he
yeah.
knows, it's not like, what are you going to do next? He kind of knows
yeah.
where it ends.
Yep.
But he still
yep.
But for me, that's so reassuring in the fusing of the fact that he was fully man and fully God. I mean,
yeah.
He fully knew, but he still was fully man to the extent that he was going to plead like a man would.
Yeah.
Even though he knew.
Yeah, sure. He knew.
I mean, we might know things unequivocally, but still.
God,
still,
please.
Deep in my heart, I'd rather it be.
Yeah, we. I think we do face that. I think we kind of go, I know where this is going.
Yeah. Mm.
I mean, at the risk of trivializing, if you're a Broncos fan at halftime on Sunday,
hey.
I kind of know where this is going, but
Bronco fans knew that.
I'm going to wait. I'm kind of hold. I'm but
certainly a few seconds after.
Yeah, but I'm going to hold out hope here. Divine intervention. That's right. Yeah. So.
Look, his football
pass
from me.
Right. Yeah.
That's what,
oh, I think that's what Peyton.
That's what happened. In Matthew 16, we find Peter entering into this, and when Jesus says, "I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be crucified, and so on," Peter says, "For may it never happen." And Jesus says to him, "What?
Get behind me,
Satan."
That's what I was thinking about when,
right.
when I'm thinking about
right.
this phrase. So he's done both things.
Now, Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, gets a lot of stick from people. But I actually think the opening scene of the film is artistically brilliant, which is the enemy cruising through the Garden of Gethsemane as Jesus is praying. And then he, you know, in the form of a serpent, and Jesus gets to the end of the prayer just before Judas and the cohort show up. And what happens? Anybody remember it? He stomps on his head. The serpent is coming right up to him, and Jesus crushes his head.
That's where he accepts the will of the
Father. Exactly, and then he crushes the head of the serpent. I mean, from an artistic sort of theological standpoint, it's brilliant.
Well, Peter at that time, and 16 was almost to the point of recognizing this is the Messiah.
Yeah, he has. He's already said it. Yeah,
and he knows Scripture.
Yeah,
and he knew what the Messiah was going to have to do, but he wasn't in the flesh willing to.
Well, I don't think he knew that Messiah. I don't think he had a grasp that Messiah was going to be this suffering servant. I don't think he grasped. And Jesus is telling him from Mark.
From the Psalms.
No, I don't think their understanding was there.
Okay.
No. Later it would be. After the resurrection, Jesus opens up the Old Testament to them and they get it. But at this point, one of the things that's going on in the Gospels is that Jesus is telling them, I'm going to be crucified. And he says it very plainly to them and they go, which one of us is greatest?
So,
I mean, they just...
At the same time, Jesus is saying, when Peter's saying, don't let it be, he's saying, get behind me, Satan. So
yeah.
He's saying, this has to happen.
Right, right, this is the way it has
Satan
to be.
Would suggest that we could
yeah.
skip this step.
That's right.
But yet when he comes to it, he's still...
So here he is, and he's wrestling in a certain sense in his humanity with that impulse, but recognizes that, no, the Father's will. And because he says, get behind me, Satan, you have your mind set on man's interests, not God's. That's what he says to Peter. That's satanic humanism. You got your mind set on man's interests, not God's.
So this really is the mind of the martyr, right? Like this is...
That's where he
crosses. I know this has to be.
Yep. And there's a point where you cross over there and you go, that's the way it is. And that's that crushing of the serpent's head. So he crosses. There's a certain point in the praying here where it's a settled issue. I'm not running away. We're not going to fight.
You think he leaves this? After he leaves this, that's what's happening.
This place of prayer. Yeah. Now, the course is set.
So what cup does he want to pass on?
Ah, okay, glad you brought the cup. So we're going to get into that next week in detail. Sorry, Glenn, but I'll give you a preview of coming attractions. Okay, remember the whole Passover context, okay? They've been drinking from the cup. The chalice, the cup is a big deal in the prophets. And in essence, and you could go look up some stuff on this, the cup Jesus is about to drink. Now, we can talk about the cup of suffering because it's used that way. But in the prophets, the cup is the cup of God's wrath. And he says frequently, I will give you the cup of wrath, and you must drink it down to the dregs. Drink it all. And so if we think of, and John Stott's got some brilliant stuff on this, by the way, but if we think about Jesus drinking the wine cup of God's wrath, what cup do we get? The cup of blessing that's right. He drinks the cup of wrath. He gives us the cup of blessing. So, but we'll get into those Old Testament passages. Now, of course, what happens is Peter, being Peter, picks up his sword and cuts off the ear of the priest's servant. Malchus, he's called in another passage, right?
May I go back to the cup for a minute?
You can.
I had a note written in my Bible that said the cup was not the pain and mm-hmm. physical suffering, but the separation from God that he was carrying for our sin.
I think it includes that. I think it's the whole picture. It's the whole of God's wrath, drunk down to its dregs. Every aspect of it. Now, that spiritual dimension is critical because how many people were crucified?
Thousands.
On the occasion, three. But thousands of Jews were crucified by Romans. Thousands more would be. It was a horrendous thing. All right? Horrifying. What makes his death any more unique than theirs? Well, because of the relationship with the Father, because of sin-bearing, because of who he was. So you can't lose that dimension. So you're right to note that. Absolutely. Well, Peter is told, put away your sword. Right? Now let's look at 47 through 50 here in Matthew 26. Judas comes up, accompanied by the large crowd. He gives them a sign, verse 48, whomsoever I kiss. That's the one, sees him. Immediately Judas went up to Jesus and said, Hail, Rabbi, and kissed him. Well, let's go back to John 18 now.
He could have shaken his hand.
Ah, well, not in that culture. So, what I did is I put down several verses here on your study guide. And then David on the way, David Parker, could you take Luke 22 for us, verses 47 and 48? And in your study guide, Romans 16:16, 1 Corinthians 16:20, 2 Corinthians 13:12, 1 Thessalonians 5:26. And I know this is a verse none of us obey. It's a verse we all read in the Bible and go, I'm going to culturally interpret that.
Greet one another with a holy kiss.
Greet one another with a holy kiss. Every one of those verses tell us to do that. But it's just not happening. I think this is one of the most unfaithful churches I've ever been in my life. People are utterly, totally, openly disobeying the Word of God. Okay? But how many, have you been in a culture where people did greet with a kiss? Sure. I mean, in France, in Europe, very, very cold. And Greg?
Yeah, but I just was going to suggest that, let he who is able cast the first stone.
Yeah, yeah.
Any of you make a holy kiss in here?
Yeah. We only, yeah, no. I'm not kissing anybody here. All right.
Holy, I'm in Isaiah's territory.
I am a man of unclean lips. So, really what happens is we pass the peace, which is the kind of equivalent. And we say, the peace of the Lord be with you. keep your lips to yourself. And also,
nasty flu.
And also with you, we don't even want to share a common cup. So we're in such terrible shape. So the next time somebody wants to make a big deal out of obeying strictly some particular aspect, I mean, we should note there are some cultural conditionings going on here. But Dave, Luke 22, verses 47 and 48 on the kiss. I want us to hear this.
While he was still speaking, behold, a crowd came, and the one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them, and he approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?
Kiss was, of course, a mark of friendship, intimacy, nearness. But the word for one of the words for worship is not just physically bowing down, but literally, you take it apart, proskuneo, means to kiss towards. Yeah. And one of the descriptions of worship in the Old Testament, this people, Isaiah says, God says through Isaiah, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Well, if there was ever a fulfillment of that passage, here it is. They honor me with their lips, a literal fulfillment, but his heart far from me. All right, so here's the betrayer. Psalm 55 speaks to this, the one who was at the table with me, with whom I broke bread. He's lifted up his heel against me. Gresham, good to see you, man. Bless you. So all of that is part of this great sense of betrayal. But the act of worship is betrayal when our hearts are far removed from God.
You're going through the motions.
You're going through the motions. But you don't love God. You don't want God. In fact, you're going against God. Right? So I want us to be aware of that dimension. Judas betraying with a kiss, and the issue there, and of falsehood of heart. So Peter, of course, has that moment of violence, but I want us to notice what happens, this curious passage in verses 4 through 9 back in John 18. So Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them. So here comes the crowd. What does Jesus do? He goes to them. Whom do you seek? And they answered him, Jesus the Nazarene. He said to them, I am. Now your English versions probably tack in a,
I am he.
I am he.
He says, I am.
Yeah, he's, I am. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. And when he said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground.
Yeah. But he said that before.
Yeah.
In truth, in very truth, and I tell you, before Abraham was,
I am.
I am.
Ego eimi. All the I am sayings that are in John's gospel. And they from a literary standpoint, just talk about that for a moment. John's sort of gathering up all those I am sayings. I am the resurrection of the life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. I am the true vine. All of these reach their zenith here in the Garden of Gethsemane. I am. With a simple I am. And they fall down. Now, I got to tell you, if it's me, everybody falls down that's come to arrest me, I'm taking that as a sign. I'm walking away. Thank you, Lord. I'm glad you heard me. I'm out of here.
And this is the name that Yahweh took for himself for all generations.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
In the Exodus.
So he says to all these people prostrate on the ground, who do you seek? And they said, Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus answered, I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these go their way. You've come for me. And even though you really can't take me, because who am I? I am who I am. And on another mountain, those words were uttered. Right, I am who I am, and they all fall on their faces. He has to give himself over to them. Judas betrayed him. They came to arrest him, but Jesus had to surrender to him. He had to willingly give himself to him. And in this willing gift of himself, what does he say? You came for me, do what?
Let them go.
That's the gospel in one of the most simple, wonderful terms you could ever come across. He offered himself up for us all. And in doing so, he delivered from death those the Father had entrusted to him that he'd just been praying for in John 17. It's a very powerful moment where God comes on the scene and God becomes the voluntary offering that liberates the people. Take me. Let them go. Very powerful moment. Great gospel moment there. So we'll pick this up next time, and we'll go into the trial and some of the things that are going on in that. But I wanted us to note that just in closing. And the false worship, but the true Savior. So.